Now let's take our Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's profound teaching for our benefit, for giving us the correct understanding of God's law and the implications of God's revelation for the Christian life. All right, but before we read, let us pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to address you as Father. Not that we have earned the status of your children, but on the contrary, because it has pleased your sovereign purpose to call us to yourself. We who were once dead in trespasses and sins are now alive through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who regenerated our souls and gave us the gift of faith, whereby we believe the Holy Scriptures are in every regard the perfect will and word of God. Thank you for giving us your revelation in Scripture so we have a constant opportunity to learn more and more of your truth as you have revealed it and preserved it over many centuries of time. We love you and we love one another. We love the Church of God, local and universal. And we pray that this day and this season will be a blessing to millions of people all over the world as we celebrate the greatest event since the creation. That event we call the Incarnation, when the Son of God assumed human flesh and came down to earth for us in order to redeem us by the shedding of his blood, then rising victorious from the grave, ascending into heaven, where he now intercedes on our behalf, and from which he shall return in power and glory at the end of the age. We long for that to become reality, and so we equip ourselves to withstand as best we can every temptation to do evil, and we'll be prompting one another to do good, because we love you and love mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now then, in Matthew chapter 6, remember last week, our Lord directed us how to pray, when to pray, and the motive behind our prayers. And he has something very uncomplimentary to say about the leaders of Judaism in that era, because so many of them were making their religion a performance to impress other people. And look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, and even on street corners, so they may be seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward in full. Then he goes on with how we are to conduct ourselves in prayer, motivated by love for God and devotion to his cause. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They would be the pagan unbelievers. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so then we begin our reading today at Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Jesus said, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen indeed. Now this section of Scripture, we by custom refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord Jesus who gave it to us. However, there are elements in this prayer which might require a different title, perhaps to call it the Disciples' Prayer, because our Lord himself would not have prayed this prayer, particularly when it says, Forgive us our debts, and we'll talk about debts in a few moments, as we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus didn't have any debts. And the word debts here is much more significant than paying one's bills financially. It might involve that in some remote way, but that's not really the intention of it. It's our moral obligations, really, performing our moral obligations. All right. Now, Jesus warned against the false uses of prayer, and he gave positive instructions about how to pray. This is not an important matter of low importance, but on the contrary, it's a matter of great pertinence for all of us. Jesus wants us to pray, and he wants us to follow his instructions when we do. The subject is vital. As one commentator wrote, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees, and there he becomes face to face with God. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, face to face, remember, is a metaphor. We don't literally come face to face with God. God doesn't have a face. And so we can't come face to face with God in the literal sense of the term. But it does mean, of course, that we are in intimate contact with God, intimate relations with God, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Jesus, on another occasion, said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So in some circumstances, they appear to be the alternatives. We can pray about it, or we can capitulate to it, so to speak, we can faint. And the proper choice should be obvious in such occasions. All right, and so, and the Apostle Paul wrote, remember, pray without ceasing. He urged his readers, and thereby urges us, to be intense in our praying. Don't quit. Be faithful, intense in our prayers. You may know that the section that we call the Lord's Prayer by custom appears a second time, and that's in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. Christ set us an example for prayer, and his disciples ought to learn from him how to pray. This is really then the disciples' prayer. It can be meaningfully prayed only by a person who is pledged and committed to Christ. So that often when people gather in Christian churches, it's a custom to recite the Lord's Prayer together. And it's a good custom. I'm glad we do it. I want us to continue doing it. However, there's a danger in doing something frequently that it becomes a mechanical activity. We do it because we always do it. Our fathers and grandfathers did it, and what's good enough for them is good enough for us. And so let's all do it. But to pray the prayer that the Lord has given us in the proper manner requires care, meditation, and of course, obedience to the will of the one who teaches us how to pray. Christ has given us something of a mini directory for prayer here in this teaching. And the rule and the model for prayer is right here in front of us. Now, let's outline this prayer for a moment. The first three petitions of the prayer deal with the glory of God. And of course, the glory of God must come first. We sometimes think of prayer as presenting God with our well-honed shopping list. I want this, I want that, I want more of this, less of that, take away this, take away that. We have our wants, and we don't hesitate to let them be known. They should never be our priority. Our first concern must be the glory of God. Now that's the difference between God-centered and man-centered religious practice. Man-centered practice should have no place in the Christian life. Every Christian ought to be thoroughly God-centered. After all, we're dealing with the King of the universe. And we should not be flippant or superficial when we pray, but our first petitions deal with the glory of God. And there are four other petitions that deal with our human needs. So prayer is not to be an effort to bend God to our will. We should not ever think that we pray to convince God to do something that we want, but he'd rather not do. No, of course not. That is an improper way to pray. The proper way emphasizes that we follow the essential principles for prayer Christ has stipulated in his word. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote this, "As the moral law was written by the finger of God, so this prayer was dropped from the lips of the Son of God." Again, as the moral law was written by the finger of God, so this prayer was dropped from the lips of a Son of God. Such being the case, we should give all due respect and reverence to this Lord Jesus as we pray. Now, in the first epistle of John, we have a helpful admonition. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will is a very important qualifier there. Now, remember, there are two considerations when we assess the will of God. The first one is to remember that God has not given us a comprehensive account of his will. He has given us his revealed will to direct our lives, and we have an obligation to obey his revealed will. But he does other things which he has never revealed to us, and perhaps he never will. We call that God's secret will. Now, Scripture is God's revealed will, and Scripture says categorically, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. So that the only will of God to which we have access and knowledge is the revealed will of God, Holy Scripture. That's why the study of the Bible is so very important for a healthy, prosperous Christian development. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord, not to us. And therefore, we should avoid harmful speculations about things God has not revealed. Sometimes people will even try to justify sinful behavior by claiming that God revealed it to them that they should do it. That happens occasionally. I hope it doesn't happen often, because it's really a very serious error. No, our duty is to deal with the written word of God, revealed in Holy Scripture, and that's the end of the matter. We cannot have any knowledge of God beyond that. So if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, not all prayer is acceptable to God. That may seem strange. In our very superficial society, where people don't do much thinking about God and his word, it's very easy to sort of glamorize the idea that anybody who prays anywhere to anybody under any circumstances is doing a very good thing and ought to be commended. The answer is that's altogether wrong. They're not to be commended if they're not praying according to the revealed will of God. And some pray with mechanical repetition, which is exactly what Jesus condemned in verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles, the pagans, do. God is not going to be receptive to such prayers. And in fact, such prayers aggravate that person standing before God. So religiosity is not our concern. We're not trying to impress people, and as a consequence, we want to obey God. And Jesus has given us a pattern for prayer in this document, or this excerpt we call the Lord's Prayer. It shows us that God is interested in our prayers from two perspectives, quantity and quality. The quantity and quality of our prayers are items of importance. Prayer must be addressed exclusively to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's the mystery, and we have to admit it is a mystery. We believe in the Trinity, one God. We are rigorous monotheists. We insist there's one God and one God only, but that God has revealed himself. The revealed will of God is here in Scripture. And Scripture portrays God as a triune being, one being, three persons. We're the first ones to admit we cannot comprehend that. It's beyond human comprehension. But of course, God himself is beyond human comprehension. God, for example, is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And we can't relate to those things very well. We don't have any of those attributes. We call them the non-communicable attributes of God. He doesn't communicate them to anybody else. They belong entirely to himself. And if we realize that, our respect for God will become even deeper and therefore more profound and more holy. The Bible nowhere authorizes prayer to anyone other than the triune God. Now keep this in mind, because there's a very large body of religious people who claim to be Christians, but yet most of their prayers are directed to people from earth other than God. People are presumed to be now in heaven. They're called the saints. And among the saints, the Virgin Mary seems to have first place. Surely you've seen somebody with a set of rosary beads. There are 50 beads on that rosary. And the custom is to pray to the Virgin Mary on each bead. 50 times recite exactly the same words. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. 50 times. And the Roman Church teaches that that is a particularly proper and meritorious way to pray. But Jesus warned against people who use meaningless repetition when they pray. And the greatest offense here is praying to someone other than God. Oh, you've maybe heard the justifying explanation. We don't adore the saints. We ask them to intercede for us with God. Now, the problem with that ought to be obvious. The Virgin Mary and St. Matilda or St. Barnabas or anybody else, they cannot hear us when we pray. They are not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. His redeemed saints in heaven are not. They're still creatures, and they have no control over events on earth. In fact, I don't think they have any knowledge of what's going on earth. Oh, you've heard the old adage, oh, they're up there looking down. So-and-so died, now he's up there looking down. No, he's not. He's not looking anyways. He's in heaven and delighted to be there. If he's there, he's happy and will be for eternity. But he's not looking down on this sordid, twisted, corrupted world. That would not give him any pleasure. It would give him misery. And heaven is not a place of misery. It's a place of peace and joy in the immediate presence of the Savior. So those religions which practice such things are not all right, because they do not worship God exclusively. Most of them pray more to Mary and the saints than they do to God himself. In fact, in reciting the rosary bead, 6 times or 5 times, they recite the Lord's Prayer between decades on the beads. So God gets five prayers, Mary gets 50. This is the thing I think has just occurred to me. If you travel about and you pass a church building, and it's a Roman Catholic church building, it's very likely going to be named in honor of the Virgin Mary, if not Mary, one of the saints. In fact, there are many, many more Catholic church buildings designated as churches of Mary than any that bear the name of Jesus or the Redeemer, the Savior, etc. So these are not harmless mistakes that these people are making. Such people need to be saved from superstitious practice, and that's what that is. It's a superstitious practice that violates biblical teaching. Now look at verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Christians alone have the privilege rightly to address God as Father. Oh, our society would like us to believe, if you want to have a religion, let the religion be as broad as possible. Let it be inclusive, so that every sincerely religious person is equal to every other one, and God is pleased with a whole bunch. No, Scripture will not allow that type of thinking. For unsaved people to call God as their Father is to engage in a delusion. He is not their Father. Oh, in a broad sense, the broadest possible sense, God is Father of everybody because He created everybody. But specifically, in His relations with His creatures, only His redeemed people are entitled to address Him as Father. And this should excite us because we are the people who enjoy that favor. The term Father signifies the mercy and love of God for His chosen people. He is a benevolent and paternal sovereign. A benevolent, paternal sovereign, that is our God. Now, to believe in a God, of course, is not enough. There's only one God, and He has sent His Son Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. It's clear that Jesus said, in dealing with His enemies, He once said, "You are all of your father, the devil." So He insisted on making a division. There are people who rightly claim God as their Father, then there are people who are not entitled to do that, and who actually serve the cause of Satan. Their father is the devil. That, I know, sounds bigoted and intolerant, but if you're concerned about such matters, take them up with God. I'm not responsible for them, but that's what He has revealed. Mm-hmm. So to believe in God is not enough. The fatherhood of God is the only possible basis for the brotherhood of man. And now those two terms are very pleasing to the ear. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. And there are churches which magnify that to such an extent that they ignore the realities that contradict that in some ways. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for a moment. Gospel of John chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12. Speaking of Jesus as the light of the world, says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but those who were His own did not receive Him," His fellow Jews. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to," what? "Become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So it's clear, once they were not the children of God, they have now become the children of God by believing the word of God that Jesus Christ proclaimed. So that's the qualification is that one must believe the word of God, trusting therefore in Christ in order to call God Father in a proper manner. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, you are all children of God through faith in Christ. Children of God through faith in Christ. How about the people without faith in Christ? They are not children of God. They don't belong to the family of God. The brotherhood of man is really a fraternity of sinners, sons of a devil apart from Christ. That is the truth of God's word. The only real brotherhood is where the fatherhood of God brings people together through the blood of his Son. The only real brotherhood is where the fatherhood of God brings people together through the blood of his Son. That was I heard on the radio many years ago, the Back to God Hour. I love that program. I don't know if it's on anymore or not. Is it? Anybody here listen to that? The Back to God Hour. I was delighted to listen to that for many years. All right. We by nature know we are children of wrath, but we become children of God by adoption. The instant that a believer, the instant that a sinner turns to Christ and becomes a believer, he or she is adopted into the family of God. So we're not children of God by nature. We're children of God by adoption. God has deliberately adopted us, taken us into his family, declared us to be his children. And so our prayers, of course, should be saturated with expressions of gratitude for what God has done on our behalf. The fatherhood of God, however, is often a sentimental idea, making for a very easygoing and comfortable religion. Instead, we have a stern reminder here that the prerequisite for proper prayer is faith in Jesus Christ. And notice one of the examples of this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Good idea, huh? Sincere, religious men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Well, nobody likes tax collectors, except the collectors themselves and their families, I suppose. But no, we don't like tax collectors. And in Jewish society, people had more than just a financial stake in this. They disliked tax collectors because tax collectors were fellow Jews working in the Roman employ. And they weren't restricted in the amount of taxes that they could collect. In fact, they were sort of looking for a bonus because they were given a contract to collect a specified amount. Anything over that was theirs to keep. And so some of them got very, very rich that way, extorting money and paying the contract and keeping everything else. Well, those two people went up to the temple to pray, and Jesus cited the tax collector as having prayed properly. What did he do? He smote his breast and said, what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, indeed. He frankly admitted his sin. He was truly penitent. And Jesus said, this man went home justified. The Pharisee did not. Because the Pharisee tried to parade his accomplishments in the presence of God. He boasted that he tithed his income. Wonderful thing. No, it wasn't. It was insulting to God. Because the motive was altogether wrong. And so, those people who wanted to make a public display of their prayers to win the approval of others, the applause of others, Jesus said, God turns a deaf ear to them. God is our Father in heaven. He's a God of mercy, but remember, he's also a God of sovereign power and justice. And he will punish sinners who refuse his revelation by rejecting his Son. And so, people become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And those people alone are entitled to address God as Father. This prayer that Jesus revealed here in Matthew 6 is a prayer that only children of God can pray properly, and no one should insult God with unbelieving prayer. Not many people do that deliberately, I suppose, but it does happen. Now then, this is something of a child's prayer that Jesus gave us. Christians address God as Father, and to the heathen gods, the gods are barely worth praying to anyhow. They do it, but the motive for the rude and crude, ignorant pagans in Jesus' day, people of the Gentile community, when they did pray, they often prayed because they were driven to do so by almost panic when they dealt with God. See, they had a God for everything. They had a God for day, one for night, one for spring, one for summer. They had a God for lightning. They had a God for the soil, a God for fertility, on and on and on. And appeasing that large variety of gods was an important undertaking, and they were panic-stricken to think that the gods would turn against them. Here's an example. If you're old enough, and some of you are, you're about my age or thereabout, you can probably remember a time when it was customary for people going to a funeral to wear a funeral veil over their faces. Well, that's a sign of mourning in our culture. Originally, it was a protective device. They thought that the god of death would be particularly hovering around at the time of a funeral. He'd be looking for his next victim. And so they'd wear a veil so the god of death wouldn't recognize them and make them the next victims. The heathen among the Semites worshipped a god they called Mot. We spell that in English, M-O-T, Mot. Mot was the god of death, who was vicious and eager to strike people down, and so hide from Mot by putting on a funeral veil. That was the pagan conception of God. Compare that with a biblical portrait of God. Altogether different, isn't it? Altogether different. Our God is not jealous and grudging and hostile. He doesn't want people to approach to him in an attitude of terror. And he wants us to call him Father. In fact, he's identified in Scripture as the Father of mercy and love, a benevolent paternalism, I'd say again. The Bible makes a sharp distinction between people who belong to God and those who do not. This brings back a memory. I did my undergraduate study at Temple University in Philadelphia. Temple University is situated, for the most part, along Broad Street in North Philadelphia. It's a great big university. Had 30,000 students then. I don't know what it has today. Almost a city within the city. Well, anyhow, there was a church right on the edge of the campus. And the church was had a big signboard outside, and there were people who would change the message from time to time. And for quite a while, this is what appeared on the sign. This church believes in three things: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the eventual harmony of all souls with God. Notice item three. The eventual harmony of all souls with God. That is a Unitarian Universalist church. And the universalism signifies belief in universal salvation. Nobody will be lost. It doesn't matter who they are or how evil they have been, they nevertheless will all eventually be saved. the eventual harmony of all souls with God. It's a very pleasant but a very deceiving idea. And there are people who choose to believe that to their own detriment. The Bible testifies against that belief. To believe in God is a good thing if you believe in the true God who has revealed himself through the scriptures and supremely in the person and work of his Son. So the fatherhood of God is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ, and the true brotherhood of man is limited to the people of God. All the people outside the family of God may belong to some sort of a brotherhood, but it's the brotherhood of sinners and it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we are not his children and cannot pray this prayer properly. All right, so the fatherhood of God then is a restricted fatherhood. It is inclusive only of God's people redeemed in the blood of Christ who have received him through faith. Now we move from this to other considerations. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the first three petitions then deal in particular with our obligation to God and his glory. Our Father is in heaven, but he's well within our reach. Isn't that amazing? Heaven is a place. It actually is an actual place. Where it is, God alone knows. We're accustomed to thinking heaven is up there somewhere because Jesus ascended into heaven. He left the earth and went up, and so it seems likely that heaven is someplace above us. The Hebrew term for heaven is Shemayim. In fact, it says in the Bible that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Shemayim is the word for heavens in that case. So God created his own residence, so to speak. We don't know much about heaven. The only one who's been there and come back is Jesus himself. We have only what he has told us about it, and it's foolish to speculate beyond that because we're very likely to be confused through errors. So we as children then pray as children ought to pray. We pray to our Father. And if we don't pray to our Father, then we are not praying at all. And we pray for the hallowedness of his name to be held in glory and reverence, because God is holy. He himself said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So he has set before us the perfect example of absolute, untarnished holiness. And we are to aspire to be just like God, just like that. Perfection should always be our goal, no matter how far short we fall. Perfection is our goal, because there's nothing wrong with perfection. If there were anything wrong with it, it couldn't be perfection. And God is perfect, and he wants perfection from us. He knows we can't perform it, and we're disgraced in our failure. But then comes redemption, because our Father loves his children, has loved them from eternity, and made provision for their redemption through the sacrifice of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray, our Father in heaven, may your name be held in holy reverence now and evermore, and your kingdom, may it come soon, and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Of course, in heaven, there are no obstacles to the will of God. Nobody dissents the will of God in heaven. It is one society of perfect harmony, because all have the same mind, the same attitude, which is that of Christ. Now, any questions before we go into our worship hour? You let me do all the talking. Well, that's kind. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray. Gracious God, our Father, it is always a pleasure to serve your cause. We want your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that will happen when Christ returns in glory, when he subdues and conquers all of his and our enemies, when he purges the universe of all the effects of sin, and a new heavens and a new earth become the abode of the redeemed people of God. We long to see that happen soon. We pray for it, and we ask for patience as we await the climax of the ages. Meanwhile, energize us to perform your will in all circumstances of life and to serve your cause with energy, with enthusiasm, and with dedication. In Jesus' name, amen.